you're visiting with us, we are really glad. We are a few weeks into a series on the life of Elijah, so I kind of apologize because sometimes it's hard to kind of jump in the middle of a story when we're kind of almost going to assume some things. But last week, we didn't quite make it through what I had hoped we were going to make it through. So the plan this morning is to kind of finish last week's sermon and then to do this week's sermon, which it's not as daunting as it sounds, because the passage I want to deal with this morning from chapter 18, 1 to about 19, is kind of sets the scene for next week. So if you can kind of keep all those pieces in mind, we're going to do just fine. But like I said, I did want to finish off last week because I left some important things unsaid. Elijah is he's an important Bible character. Important because through his life, there is so much that we learn of who the Lord is. So it's never about learning, like, who is Elijah? Like, somehow that's the important thing. It's learning who is the God who Elijah followed and trusted and obeyed. And that's our goal this morning, is to learn about the Lord. But Elijah, like I said, does play a big role in Scripture. Even when the Old Testament ends, it kind of ends on a note about him. If you get to the end of Malachi, there's this note that one day the day of the Lord will come and the Lord would send Elijah. Sort of, as you read through Malachi, you realize it's one like Elijah who's going to come and prepare the way. And so when you read through the Gospels, probably you've noticed this, that oftentimes when people are trying to figure out, like, who is Jesus? They will often throw out this statement, is he the prophet? I don't know if you've ever read that, but that's what they're referring to. Is he the one? Is this like the beginning of the day of the Lord? They don't understand that actually he is the Lord, that John the Baptist was the one who was sent, like Elijah, in a similar sort of fashion. Now Jesus is Lord. So anyway, all that to say, he's an important guy. I hope you'll kind of get to know his story and understand how it works. But in chapter 17, it kind of goes through, you know, the early parts of the story. Ahab, who is the king of Israel, a terrible man, has rejected the Lord, is following false gods. He's ruling and reigning over Israel, leading the people away from the Lord. Elijah shows up on the scene kind of almost randomly. We're not actually told that the Lord tells him to go. But he does show up, and he announces to Ahab that rain is going to stop. And if you know the backdrop of the Old Testament, you know that back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy chapter 11 is one of the clearest places. God had announced this. This should not have come as a surprise, even as King Solomon prays back in 1 Kings chapter 8. He knows this. Like, the kings knew this, that if the nation of Israel drifted from the Lord, his punishment and his means of drawing them back to himself would be stop the rain. And that was to be the indicator that something's wrong, kind of like the check engine light on your dashboard. When the rain stops, pay attention. But as we're going to find out today, when Elijah comes with that announcement, Ahab will have nothing of it. He does not look to the Lord. He continues to look to the false gods he serves. So Elijah makes this announcement, and then chapter 17 kind of quickly unfolds this way. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, okay, now go while this drought happens. Go to a brook. I'm going to sustain you there. So he goes. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. The Lord miraculously intervenes for him to feed him, make sure he's got water. Eventually the brook starts drying up. And so the word of the Lord comes again to Elijah. Go to a particular town called Zarephath, and there you're going to find a widow, and she's going to be the one who now sustains you. And it's sort of a strange story, because I would expect that the Lord would use someone of means who actually has something to accomplish that goal. And instead he sends Elijah to a woman who is literally preparing her last meal for her and her son, because they are going to die. The Lord says, hey, this is going to be the person who sustained you. It's a good reminder for us that the Lord's ways, the means he uses, are not ours. If you've never clued into that, just read Scripture. You're going to see it over and over again, what you might expect, how you might run the world. Let's put it that way. If you were God, is not probably going to look much like how God runs his world. It's important, particularly when it comes to provision, because I don't know about you, but I always feel better when it's like, hey, there's lots. The cupboard is full. There's something wonderful we do at this big Christmas shop. You know, before Christmas, we shave up those superstore points, and then it's like we go and shop, and there's this great moment of like, ha, look at all this food. That's a good... I don't want to look in the cupboard and go, there's just enough for today. But when you read through Scripture and you kind of start to realize how God provides, Isn't it interesting how that's what it seems to just keep coming back to? Give us this day our daily bread. Here's enough manna for just this day. Here's enough flour and oil for just the next meal. And so God sustains Elijah through this widow in a strange place. And we talked about that last week, that it's not in Israel. He's now left Israel. He's actually gone to like the heartland of Baal worship. And God takes him into that place, and we'll talk about that in just a couple minutes. And that sort of gets us up to speed of where we were in the story. God has sustained Elijah. And then after all this time, which we're going to discover at chapter 18, verse 1, somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 years in, the widow's son dies. And the story takes an interesting turn around verse 17. And I am not for a second going to belittle anything to do with that, because obviously that's a devastating thing. I will point out that it is a curious thing that this woman has seen the miraculous work of God over and over and over again. But it takes the next miracle of God before she finally will say, "Now I know, Elijah, that what you say is true." In other words, I finally believe. And I've struggled with that. Here's how I put it to myself. How many miracles, Dawn, do you need to see before you would believe without reservation that everything God says to you is right and ought to be acted on without question? I mean, I believe in God. But just for the record, it's like, I don't doubt the presence of God. But if you're like me, there's probably times where you're reading in God's word and he says, "Here's how I want you to live." And there's that little bit of you go, "Are you sure if I live that way, how will that work out?" How many miracles does it take? For this woman, I think I mentioned this last week. It's like, somewhere along the line, you would expect that she's seen enough days of the jars are still full, that she had to have realized this is the miraculous intervention of God, and yet still has not arrived at the point, like she will by the end of the story, of being able to say, "Now I know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." She gets there. I have seen what I call, and I think they are, miracles of God, without doubt. I was given some examples in the early service. I could give other examples, but I still remember one of the first that I have no doubt, a friend of ours from church many years ago. He was a fairly new Christian. His name was Richard. His daughter, by that point, we had moved away, so he phoned up, and his daughter, who was about 2 at the time, rushed to Calgary, I think one of the kids' hospitals, because she was dying of cancer. And he calls up and says, "Would you pray?" And I just remember just my heart sinking, because honestly, I did not expect that the Lord was going to heal this little girl. My thoughts were, what's going to happen to Richard? Where will his faith be at? This new Christian who's just on a journey with God when he loses his daughter to cancer. And so my prayer is like, "Yes, Richard, I will pray." But I'll tell you, 100% honestly, I was praying more for him than for his daughter. The next day, the phone rang again. It was Richard. I was expecting, "My daughter's passed away." Not. I prayed all night. They've checked my daughter out today. There is nothing wrong with her, and they're sending us home. Now, I know how it goes sort of in the medical world. It's like, well, we must have made a mistake. It must not have been, it must have been some, right? But I think, with no doubt in my mind, the Lord worked in a miraculous way. Now, there's other moments that we have seen, whether it be something that dramatic or other things, where just like the Lord just miraculously led in certain ways, provided in certain ways, gave wisdom when, humanly speaking, I didn't have it. But I know the Lord has worked in miraculous ways in my life. And I still, to this day, wonder, it's like, well, how many? At what point do you say, okay, I've seen enough? I've heard people over the years, it's like, if the Lord would just write, have you ever heard that? If he would just write in the clouds, just once. Oh, really? Because my track record says, like, the Lord did the equivalent and more of writing in the clouds just once, and I still wrestle with it. So I'll just leave the question with you. If you've never wrestled with that, like, how many? How many do you need to see? And if the answer is just once, like, if the Lord just showed himself in that way once, then I suppose the follow-up question is, is there anything in your life where you aren't fully responsive to God's word? Okay, that's what I've been wrestling with. Back to our widow, back to the story. Just a couple things. Verse 17, I think I maybe even mentioned this last week. Sorry. It's hard to preach a two-part sermon when you can't remember what you covered last week and where you're going this week. Verse 17 is an interesting moment. Again, if you're reading the story, trying to decide is like, it's going to sound terrible. Is she good or bad? Is she like a hero or a villain? Like, what do we make of this woman? And we're never really told in the whole story, but verse 17 is a fascinating little statement because it says this: After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. Now, if we were to take, scripture doesn't waste words. It's not looking for filler, right? So everything is intentional. It has a purpose, has a place. To me, it seems like you could have said, verse 17, after this, the son of the woman became ill. And I would not have wondered, it's like, well, which woman? There's so many women in chapter 17, like suddenly I'm... No, we know there's only one woman. There's no doubt, there's no confusion. So then why is the little comment, the mistress of the house, added as though somehow that helps us understand which of the many women, even though there's only one in the story we're talking about? And I think I did mention last week that mistress is like the feminine form of the word bale. So it's this strange moment where you're kind of going, What do we make? And I think we at least have to conclude this much, that we're being told, we're being shown in the story, that neither a false god by the name of Baal or a loving mom was able to intervene and save this child. This child died. In fact, that's very, very clear in the story. This isn't like a child on death's door. I made the reference to the Princess Bride, being almost dead. Anyway, that's a whole nother story. He dies, and we are about to witness the very first resurrection in Scripture, which I think is probably why when I read this, I think this is really strange. I don't know if you think it's like, well, this isn't how I would have done it. You read what Elijah does. He takes the child to this room. The child is there, dead on a bed, and he literally lies down on top of him and asks God to raise him back to life again. Now, I don't know why he does that. I have read a number of commentaries. I've read lots of people that speculate. Like, every reason I have read seems off. It just doesn't make sense. The only thing I do know about that is that that would have been, well, strange, obviously, but unclean. And it just seems to kind of indicate the level of, at least the level of passion that Elijah has about this, that he's willing to risk being made unclean because he's exposed to a dead body for the sake of what's going on in this house. Now, I want you to see two things before we wrap up chapter 17. And the first is about to happen, but for you to see this one, you have to just kind of review with me how chapter 17 has sort of been described for us. The word of the Lord comes, and then Elijah acts, right? That's become kind of the plot line. So back in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him, and then you see in verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. And then it happens again in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him, and then in verse 10, so he arose and went. So we get this pattern, God speaks, Elijah acts. Then in verse 21, we get something really, really strange. I think it's strange. Elijah speaks and God acts. Okay, so the pattern, God speaks. Word of the Lord comes, God speaks, Elijah does what God said. And we'll pick that pattern up again in chapter 18. The word of the Lord in verse 1 came to Elijah and gives him instruction, so Elijah does. But for this brief moment in chapter 17, Elijah speaks and God acts. Here's specifically what he says: O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And I don't entirely know what to make of that, because it raises all sorts of really interesting theological questions. Like, what do you do in light of the sovereignty of God? God is all-knowing. Like, what does prayer do? How does prayer affect God, if you could describe it that way? How does God respond to prayer? All I know is he does, he hears, and he answers. And so we could spend hours having a theological debate, but if at the end of the debate we aren't people fully convinced that God hears our prayers and answers, we've missed something that was the point. In fact, James 5 tells us it's the point. When James 5 brings up Elijah, it's in the context of him teaching about prayer, and he's talking about the fact that sometimes we pray because we are in the middle of a crisis, like in a hard thing, and he's just like, At those moments, bring your requests to God. Other times we pray because we're in the middle of good things and we need to bring our praise to God. And so the whole point is like, pray, God hears, God listens. And the example that James brings up is, hey, God listened to an ordinary guy like Elijah and it stopped raining for 3.5 years. And if you just need the reminder, the encouragement, don't stop praying this morning, well, I think that would have been enough. If that's the point you walk away with, just to be reminded, don't stop. He loves you, he listens, and he acts. That's the God we know, that's the God we serve. That's the first big thing I wanted you to see in chapter 17. The second comes all the way in Luke. All right, so Jesus is going to pick up this scene in chapter 17 to teach something. And I just wanted you to see that before we deal with this morning's sermon in chapter 18. So this is the moment where Jesus' ministry is just beginning, right? So he's turned 30 and ministry is about to start. It's kind of the age where a priest would begin his ministry. And so there's some interesting things with the background of that. But he comes to Nazareth and he reads from Isaiah. In the middle of a church gathering, and this is kind of how the synagogues work. They would read different scriptures, different scrolls. And so Jesus reads from Isaiah and then he announces that scripture has been fulfilled in their hearing, which is a massive claim. And verse 22 tells us this, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And you can kind of hear in there sort of the tension of like, they're trying to sort out like, what, who is this and what's going on? What he says is amazing, but we know he's Joseph's son. You can kind of hear them trying to puzzle this whole thing out. And so Jesus responds and he says, doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown and as well. In other words, he says, I know what you're going to ask of me. He said, you've heard of me doing miracles other places. You're going to want me to do a miracle here, right? Prove it. If you are who you are claiming to be, prove it. But he's not done speaking. So he says next, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, now this is the First Kings reference. I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Sort of a strange statement. Let's kind of unpack it for a second. So in the day when Elijah was there needing to be sustained, God's plan seemed to revolve around him being sustained by a widow. And Jesus is bringing up the fact, it's like, hold on a second. God didn't have to take him outside of the land of Israel to find a widow. There were lots of widows in Israel. So the unique piece of God's plan was not the widow piece. The unique piece of God's plan was a widow in a place that was not Israel. That makes sense? Because there were lots of widows in Israel. If God was just like, I just need one good widow for this plan, he could have found one in Israel. But he goes outside. And then Jesus reinforces it with what he says next. He goes on in verse 27 and says, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So he moves on to another story that's past Elijah. He's sort of the next prophet. But a similar point being made. If God was just looking for one leper to heal, there were many qualified people in Israel who had this skin disease, but God healed a leper outside of Israel. Somehow there is a point being made. There's a purpose to the way that God is working. Verse 28 tells us when the people heard these things, they were filled with wrath. They did not like what they were hearing. Why? If we go back to Deuteronomy, which announces the blessings and curses of keeping God's word. In other words, Deuteronomy 32 ends in some very important things where it outlines, it's like, hey, if you as my people keep covenant with me, here's how I'm going to bless you. I will cause it to rain. I'm going to care for you. If you turn from me and turn to other gods, there's going to be some consequence. There's going to be punishment for it. And one of the punishments, and you can go read it, it's chapter 32, 21, 20 to 22, I think right in there. One of the consequences goes like this. If my people turn and pursue a god of a foreign nation, then I am going to turn and pursue the people of a foreign nation instead of my people. Can I get what's going on there? He's like, if you want a foreign God, then I'm going to show my love to a foreign people. That's pretty huge. And what we're seeing in 1 Kings is that exact thing playing out. Ahab, king of Israel, if you want to worship Baal, then I'm going to send my prophet right into the heart of Baal country, and I'm going to pour out my goodness on a widow. Not a widow from Israel, not a person from Israel. Same with Elijah. I'm going to pour out my goodness on a leper from Syria instead of healing someone from Israel. And as you work through the Gospel of Luke, this is kind of a tip for you if you ever read in the Gospel of Luke. From this point on, pay attention to how God or how Jesus reaches outside the people of Israel. He starts healing people that are not Israelites. Like one of the next things is he started to heal like a centurion's son. And then by the time we get to chapter 7, let me read you just a very short snippet of a story and see if it does not sound familiar. See if it doesn't kind of have a parallel with what's going on in 1 Kings 17. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, the man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Starts to sound familiar. It's like, hold on a second. Here we are in Luke, and now we've met a widow who has one son, and he's died. What will Jesus do? He comes and says, do you not weep? Just summarizing it quickly. He said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man stood up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. In exactly the same way Elijah does. Okay, so what's the point? There's probably a number of points. But I think hopefully at least this one. That in God's kingdom, in God's way of doing things, oftentimes it's the outcasts who get brought in. And the people you would expect to be insiders get left out. Now, that's good news for many of us sitting in this room who feel very much like we were outsiders. The good news is that God brought us into his family. It's also instructive for those of us, once we are part of the family of God, for how we think this through, that we ought not to be surprised when God brings in others into his family and into our church who maybe are not like us. This is actually great news, because that's what God has committed himself to do. It's like part of his plan. And in fact, it seems to me that if we stop doing that, and Deuteronomy 32 describes correctly the character of God, then what we ought to anticipate, the day we stop taking the gospel outside of us to others, is the day that God's going to say, okay, now, if that's how you want to live, I'll go accomplish it on my own somewhere else. I would never want to be at that spot. You want to know, this is not a shame on you moment, by the way. Just so you understand, this is not like, you know what? Yeah, and you should all feel guilty because, no, this is a well done. One of the things that I love about Emmanuel is that's what this church is about. I'm not saying we do it perfectly. I don't think there is a church that does. But at the heartbeat of what we do is a desire to take the gospel and to take it to people in our community. And they may not be like us. They may be different, all sorts of varieties and backgrounds. Because Jesus tells us that that's what we're to do. We are to take the gospel to the nations. And these little stories are the ones that just fuel us and remind us, like, don't ever forget that. This matters because that's what God is up to. And so he sends Elijah to a woman in Zarephath to teach us that we need to take the gospel. Okay. Here we go. That's the end of one sermon. Honestly, the next one's quicker. Chapter 18. Verse 1, I'm going to read, this is the passage I want to read to you. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. And you already know, because now we're in the pattern, right? You know how this is going to go. The word of the Lord comes. What's Elijah going to do? He will obey. Because that's what we've learned of Elijah. And so the Lord came and said, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went. Now, there's one little sort of issue of syntax in that statement, the quote of God, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain upon the earth. It actually is a purpose statement, so it actually means something more like, go show yourself to Ahab so that I can send rain. Which is sort of a little bit different, right? It's not just, hey, you go and I'll do. It's Elijah, I need you to do this so that I can do what I plan to accomplish. Now, remember how I said that when Deuteronomy teaches us, or Deuteronomy 11, 32, those kind of places teaches us that God punishes by withholding rain, but he also does it to draw his people back. So it's both a, hey, here's a consequence, but in the consequence, I am also calling you and reminding you and wooing you back to myself. That's what's going on here in this passage. I think what he's got in mind now is Elijah, the prophet, is going to go on my behalf, and he's going to remind Ahab of who I am, and then Ahab is going to turn back to me so that I can send rain. In other words, Elijah's going to have to be confronted with his sin and repent of his sin, and the nation of Israel along with him, and then God can send rain. And we'll get there next week, but you'll see that the rain comes, and right before the rain comes, the people in Israel, here's what they say, the Lord, he is God, the Lord is God. They get to the point. They turn back to God, and God sends rain, exactly as Deuteronomy told us God would do. God doesn't change. You can bank on what he says. And when he says, here's who I am, here's what I'm going to do, he's going to do it every time. So there's going to be this rain that's going to come. So, but we don't know. What's interesting in the story is there hasn't been sort of a, hey, back home on the ranch kind of moment. Like, I wonder what was going on in Israel during all this time where Elijah was by the brook or Elijah by the widow in Zarephath. What's Ahab been up to? What are the Israelites doing? And we now get a little glimpse. That's kind of what the first part of chapter 18 is going to show us, of like, what was going on in Israel? And here's the description. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, verse 2. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, not the Obadiah of the book of Obadiah, a different Obadiah. The name just means servant of the Lord. It's one of those Yah words. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. When there's a word in scripture with, you know, like Yah, Yahweh, right? That's the name of God. So when you get a word like hallelujah, I think I use that example. Now you just sound out the name Obadiah, right? Yah. Servant of the Lord. That's what his name means. So this is a man who has the name servant of the Lord, who is over the household. So he's over the household of Ahab. Very interesting position. So here is this believer. He is faithful to the Lord, as we're going to see in the next little description of him. And yet he is somehow living in an incredibly difficult circumstance. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord. Cut off means she killed them. And hid them by, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. In other words, here's this man who's a servant of the Lord who recognizes the queen and the king is in total cohorts with this. They're killing the prophets of the Lord, and he decides he's going to risk his life to save 100 of them. Takes two groups of 50 and personally manages to make sure they have enough bread and water to sustain life. It's be incredibly risky. And again, this is sort of one of those weird moments through this passage where you're left kind of like with the widow. It's like, is he a hero or a villain, this guy Obadiah? Because so much of what he does is great. And then there's just a couple moments where you're left kind of wondering. And I'm just sort of black and white in my thinking. I'm always trying to figure out, like, are you a good guy or a bad guy? Are you wearing a black hat or a white hat? Probably it's more like real life. Probably it's more like a bit of both, which is a lot more like us. So here's this guy, Obadiah. He has been probably a government official. Some people would speculate almost like he would have been like a mayor, like fairly high up, fairly prominent. And he's got a very different ministry than Elijah. And I'm not going to dwell on this for long, but Elijah's out there bold, right? It's like, hey, turn back to the Lord. He's about to go to war against the prophets of Baal up in the mountain. Well, that's next week. And then there's this other guy, Obadiah, who's got this quiet, behind-the-scenes ministry. And I think both are honoring the Lord in what they're doing. That's kind of where I've settled this week. Maybe you have a different opinion. It doesn't actually say in the text, but he fears the Lord and he's acting upon his convictions. Elijah fears the Lord and is definitely acting upon his convictions. I think it's important for us to kind of see things like this because it's a good reminder for us. There might be ways that you think you need to serve the Lord, and they might look one way. And someone else who's sitting next to you or at the end of your row might serve the Lord in a different way. The important thing is that we have our eyes fixed on the Lord, that we fear him, and that we serve him. And he might call us to different kinds of ministries. Some of the The harder things I've seen in church life are when people get really passionate about their way to serve the Lord or their particular ministry, and they then decide everyone should be passionate about my ministry. Because if you were really a Christian, you would love what I love, right? And they don't see that this other person might be called in a different way to another kind of ministry, passionate about theirs, probably sitting there going, hey, well, if you love Jesus, you'd be passionate about what I'm doing, because every good Christian should be. Rather than being able to step back and say, isn't it a wonderful thing that within the body of Christ, there are a variety of gifts, none more important than the other, and God calls his people together as a body so that the collective family is able to serve in some wonderful ways. And rather than going, well, hey, you should all do what I do, we should be able to say, Lord, you are so brilliant in your ability to call people in a variety of ways. Obadiah is now going to be a part of Ahab's plan. And I think it's to show us just sort of the state that Israel is in by the time this famine is coming to its end. Here's the plan. Verse 5, Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water, to all the valleys. Perhaps we might find grass and save some of the people of the nation that I am charged to serve. Because as a king of Israel, the description that you get in scripture over and over and over again, they are to shepherd the people. David is a shepherd, not just of sheep, but he is a shepherd of his nation. So the highest calling of a king in Israel is to care for the people that are placed under his authority as king. I know you're going, what translation are you in? I'm lost. Like mine just says that he was trying to find grass to save his horses. I'm like, yeah, that's the tragedy. That's what he was after. It's almost like he's saying, I don't care if widows and children are dying. I just want to save my horses. That's ugly. There is something that's very fascinating about scarcity of resource. It reveals our values in a way that few other things will. When you are running out of stuff, I think for our culture, it's rarely, I've not seen a lot of like super scarcity of like money. I know some people struggle. I'm not at all saying that does not happen. But I just think as a culture, the issue where we are most short is time. In fact, we actually have sayings now about, you know, time is money. We recognize the scarcity of time. If you want to understand your values and where they lie, just look at the expenditure of time. Man, it's telling. I wish it wasn't as telling, but I do think it's an important thing for us to consider, because we might say it's like, oh, I really value fill in the blank with whatever the thing, you know, family or marriage or walk with the Lord. But if our time that is a scarce resource doesn't show that, then we're probably kind of getting more to the place where Ahab is, who might have said, it's like, oh no, I want to be a good king. I want to care for people. But there's only a little bit of grass, and the grass is going to go to my horses because I just care for them a little bit more. So you kind of get the plan, right? They're going to go out scouring the land for the last little bit of green grass. So you also get the situation of what's going on in Israel, right? There is a severe famine. So these people are literally starving to death. There is also a religious persecution going on because the queen and her husband are involved in essentially like a mass destruction of the people of God. They're trying to eliminate them all. So the situation in Israel is desperate. And I think that's what these verses are trying to just help us see and understand just how desperate it is. So now we've got the land in verse 6 divided between Obadiah and Ahab. One goes one direction and Obadiah goes in the other direction by himself. And verse 7 says this, as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, is it you, my lord, Elijah? And he answered, it is. Go and tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, how have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he's not here, they would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. As soon as I have gone from you, the spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab that he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth, has it not been told, my lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in the cave, fed them with bread and water. And now you say, go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. He will kill me. All right. Sort of this. That's one of those ones you actually have to read. I've read that statement probably a dozen times this week. I'm like, okay, who is the he? What's going on here? Like, clearly Obadiah, believes that if he goes back to Ahab, delivering the message that Elijah has for him, he will die. He says it three times. He actually says, he will slaughter me. He's like, the one thing I know is if I do this, it's going to end with me dead. And amongst all that is the reason he thinks that. If you kind of read through it carefully and think through the logic of who is he talking about and who has sinned and what's going on. The point Obadiah is making is this. Look, I have feared the Lord. I risked my life to hide 100 prophets. So I really do believe in the Lord. But Elijah, the whole time you've been hiding these last 3.5 years, Ahab has had one thing on his mind. It's putting you to death. And he has scoured Israel and other nations looking for you. And when he is told by the kings of other nations that Elijah is not there, he makes them promise, like vow, that if they ever find him, they will take him to Ahab so he can end his life. So why would he then be afraid to go to Ahab with this news? You would think it would be like if he told Ahab, it's like, hey, I found Elijah. It'd be, hey, good job, pat on the back. But see, Obadiah believes one last thing. He believes that God has been protecting Elijah this whole time. And so he puts it this way, that if he was to go and tell Ahab that he's found Elijah and Elijah's going to come, he says, it's verse 12, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you away. Do I not know where? In other words, he said, I am pretty convinced that God's not going to let you die. He's going to intervene again, and he'll just like, poof, you'll be gone. And then it'll be my neck, because I said, I saw you, and I can't produce you. Does that make sense of kind of what's going on in this passage? Now, all that to get us to verse 15, where Elijah says, as the Lord of hosts live before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to Ahab. We're back to this statement that has been on Elijah's lips before. It's actually his starting point back in chapter 17, verse 1, where he says, the Lord lives, and I stand in his presence. It's kind of one of those things. I don't know. I was making fun of people in the first service who say, you know, there's one thing I know. Have you ever? I don't know. Don't put your hands up. I have met people who use that saying. And maybe it's just me, because I have done that every once in a while. It's like, well, everyone knows this. And then afterwards, I'm like, I've never heard that before in my life. I've heard people say, like, hey, if there's one thing I know, it's this. And then they say one thing, and it's some sort of witty saying or slogan. But then the next time you meet them, it's like, hey, I know one thing, or there's one thing I know. And it's like another thing. I'm like, you know more than one thing. It's like a whole bunch of things. But Elijah knows two things. God is alive, and he stands in his presence. Always. Like where he's standing right there before Obadiah. It's like in Elijah's mind, God is right there beside him. When he stood before Ahab in the opening scene, God was there. In chapter 18, we're going to see he's going to get right back to the same thing. Like, here's what I know. God's alive, and I stand in his presence. He stands because he serves the Lord. So he's not sitting. It's not a casual thing. He understands God is in control. I am just a servant of the Lord. But God is alive, and he stands in his presence. I hope you have a bedrock truth in your life. I don't know which one just rings loudly in your mind. I think for a lot of us, it's like, you know, like a Romans 8 sort of thing. Here's the one thing I know. The Lord loves me, and nothing can separate that. If that's your bedrock truth, that's not a bad one. If you haven't had one, Elijah's is not bad either. I know the Lord lives, and I know I stand in his presence. That'll be true right now. You know, we're in church. It's like, well, of course God is here. It will be true tomorrow. Monday, when you go to school, go to work, the Lord lives, and you are still in his presence. It'll be true Thursday. It'll be true when you walk into a doctor's office. It'll be true at the good moments and true at the bad moments. The Lord lives, and we stand in his presence. Ooh, we're running out of time. Okay, let me just real quick wrap this up. Verse 17 to 19 is just a fascinating little discussion between Elijah and Ahab, where they play with this little statement, the troubler of Israel, right? Ahab comes along and says, hey, it's you. You're the troubler of Israel. And then Elijah's like, no, no, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You're the troubler of Israel. So why does it sound like they're using this phrase as like almost like a technical title? The reason is because it is actually a technical title. It actually goes all the way back to Joshua chapter 7, right after Jericho. You know, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, that story, you know, around the city 7 times. Everything in the city is to be given to God. But there's a man by the name of Achan who takes a little bit. He takes some bars of gold, bars of silver, and one robe, hides it under his tent. And as a result, when Israel goes to fight the next town, which is a minor nothing town, like they just expect they're just going to go in and just roll over, and instead they're defeated. And God comes along and says, Israel has sinned. And then he gets right down to the nitty-gritty. He's like, there's a man who has taken what was devoted to me. And his name is Achan. What's really fascinating about the name Achan is in Hebrew, it's like one letter, almost like half a letter away from the word troubler. So in 1 Chronicles 2, verse 7, it's going through this genealogy. It's all it is. It's like just a long list of names. And you get to this guy, Carmi, and Carmi has a son, and his name is Achan. He is the troubler of Israel. He actually gets a title. Hey, who are you? My nickname is the troubler of Israel. I bring trouble. And Achan, and actually some of your Bibles actually might actually in 1 Chronicles 2 use actually not the name Achan. They actually use the word troubler, Achar. That would be the name. So just sort of slightly modified, but that's the same guy. He is the troubler of Israel. What did he do? He did not listen to God. And all of a sudden, now we're having a conversation in 1 Kings about who is the troubler of Israel. Who's the one who doesn't listen to God? That's what's going on. And Ahab's like, I listen to God. His name is Baal. And if I could just kill you, I would appease him and the rain would come again. Very simple math, right, in Ahab's mind. Baal's unhappy because Elijah, you are defying him. I'm trying to kill you to make Baal happy and everything will go back to the way it was. Elijah turns around and is like, no, no, you're the one not listening to God. You're the one bringing trouble. And you're the one that is responsible for what's going on in the world around us. I left this challenge to the first service, and I'll leave it to you as well. I think each one of us does need at some point to settle the question, not who is the troubler, but what is the source of trouble? I'm not sure how else to put it. What's the problem in the world? Whether we call it like, what's the problem of evil? What's the problem of sin? Like what? Because that's what they're talking about here, a little bit of like, who do you need to listen to? What stirs up problems and trouble? And Elijah's conviction, certainty is when we don't listen to the Lord, that's when trouble comes. I think sometimes as Christians, we get put back on our heels. People come to us, it's like, hey, explain to me the problem of evil. And we're like, whoa, that seems hard. We think God is good and in control. Why is there evil? I think the Bible actually gives brilliant answers. If you've never considered them, wrestle through it. I think we ought to, in grace, turn to people who have asked us that question and say, that's a great question. Here's my best answer. What do you think? What is the cause of trouble? Because when you can have that conversation, man, you can lead people to the grace and love and salvation of Jesus. And with that, we are so out of time. I apologize. Let me